Before I start the message tonight, I feel it would be proper to state one of the reasons that helped me to answer Brother Ray's request when he placed a call in our answer machine last Wednesday evening about your dilemma here with David Allsballs not being able to come. 18 years ago, in November, the same thing happened for me when I was having a revival meeting at White Oak and Naomi had the tragic accident and I was not able to finish that meeting. And so it was at that time that Brother Harry Nell went and completed that series in my stead. So there comes times in our life's journey when unexpected things happen that we need a purpose to be available at times with short notice to be used as the Lord would lead. Tonight, as I indicated last night, the message is entitled, What's New? A man who had been the superintendent of a rescue mission for 40 years was asked why he spent all those years working with dirty, unkept, profane, drunken derelicts. It didn't take him long to respond by saying, What I am doing is giving back to others a little of the love that God has shown to me. As a young man, he himself had been a drunkard who went into a mission one night for a bowl of chili. There he heard the preacher say that Christ could save sinners, and he stumbled forward to accept the Lord Jesus as his Savior. Though his brain was clotted by drink, he felt a weight lifted from his shoulders. That day, he became a changed person. A little later, seeking God's will for his life, he felt the call of the Lord to go back to that same mission where he found Jesus and to give his life in helping to reach others who were yet wallowing in their sin. And so the power of the dreaming love of Christ enabled him to carry on in that work for 40 plus years. Tonight we'll look at a man in the first part of the message. We don't know how long he was groping in darkness, but he got a new call. There are really five new things in these verses that Brother Harry read this evening. In verses 27 to 29, we notice a new call. In verses 30 to 32, a new cure. In verses 33 to 35, a new closeness. In verse 36, a new cloth. And in verses 31 to 39, 37 to 39, a new container. As you would notice earlier in this chapter, in fact, verses 18 through 26, we have recorded that there was a man who had palsy who was born of four, carried by four. And when they got to the house, the place where Jesus was serving, ministering, there wasn't room to get in. We remember that story, how they went up on the housetop and uncovered the roof and let him down in front of the Jesus. Now, according to Mark's record of that incident took place in the town of Capernaum. And so verse 27, as Brother Harry read this evening, says, and after these things, the paralytic man who was let down there in that house, after these things, he, Jesus, went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. So we would simply say, to set the geographical setting of the message, these verses, Jesus came from inside the town limits, so to speak, to the outskirts of town, where he passed a booth where the tax collector was seated. Now Levi, who worked on the employment of the Roman government, he was a Jew, but the Roman government had individuals who were working for them, and there were certain districts within that area who were assessed, that is, the district was assessed a certain amount of money to be brought to the Roman government at the end of each year. There were several types of taxes that were collected in those times. There was the poll tax, we would call it the per capita tax. All men from age 14 to 65 and all women from age 12 to 65 had to simply pay that tax for the privilege of existing. And it's interesting to me that the same thing happens, at least in Lebanon County, when you reach a certain age as a senior citizen, you don't need to pay the per capita tax anymore. Here in this era of time, it was at age 65. Then there was the ground tax, or we would call it the real estate tax, consisting of 1/10 of all the grain grown, 1/5 of all the wine or oil that was produced on your land. That could be brought in kind, that is the grain or the oil or the wine, or you could sell it and bring the money you got for it to pay the real estate tax. There was the income tax that was 1% of a man's income. In those taxes, there was little reason or little opportunity for extortion. But then there were other kinds of duties, taxes. There was a tax payable for using the main road, for using the harbor or the marketplace. A tax was payable on a cart, on each wheel of the cart, and the animal that pulled the cart. There was purchase taxes on articles that were bought and sold, or export and import duties. A tax collector could order a man to stop and take the pack off of his back and unbundle what he had in his pack that he was carrying and charge him whatever he chose for the articles in his bundle. And if a man could not pay, sometimes a tax collector would offer to lend him money at an exuberant rate of interest, and so he would be further gotten into the tax collector's clutches. There was a 20% tax or revenue taken of all fish that were caught in the lake. Now, Capernaum, the city itself, was one of the great road centers of the ancient world. Palestine, we realize, was the land bridge between Europe and Africa. And much traffic went between Europe and Africa, needing to pass through Palestine, and Capernaum was the first town to which the travelers went through. And this is where Levi, Matthew, was working. And so on this unforgettable day, Matthew got a new call, a call from God, and it was very simple. He was sitting there at the receipt of custom, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And he left all, rose up, and followed Jesus. Wouldn't that be wonderful if people would respond so readily and completely at our invitation? Now, we need to realize that Matthew was what is termed a well-hated man. People knew how tax collectors would line their own pockets with the extras that they were permitted to get above the specified levy. But Jesus wanted a man that no one else wanted. Jesus offered this man friendship, a friendship that I'm sure Levi really desired. I had a teenager, a senior in high school, tell me just a few weeks ago, and he's not a real strong Christian, I would say, but he's discerning enough as he's there in the public high school where he's attending. He said, "It is amazing how young people these days in his class are dabbling in and doing things that are so unbecoming." And he said, "What I am observing is they are not fulfilled. There's an emptiness in their life." And I believe that's what Levi, Matthew, was experiencing. But he had a new call. And he got up and he followed. Matthew must have also been a man, I say, with an ache in his heart. Matthew may have heard about Jesus, probably so. Matthew even may have listened on the outskirts of a crowd to what Jesus had said at times. And something, I believe, must have stirred in his heart. Of all the disciples, Matthew really gave up the boast. He literally left all, as verse 28 says, to follow Jesus. The two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew and James and John, they could always go back to catching fish. But Matthew burned his bridges behind him. For we understand, according to Bible history, that a tax collector who left his job could not have it back again. Matthew was a man who was willing to stake everything on Christ, and he made the best choice. And as a result of his decision, Matthew got at least two very important things. He got a clean hands and a free conscience. I believe, though, Matthew, from this point on, may have had to live a simpler life and may not have been able to enjoy the luxuries and the comforts that he had before, he may well have needed to address the giant of greed, as we noticed in last night's message. But I believe from this point on, Matthew now had clean hands and a mind that was at rest. No one who is selfish or dishonest ever lives a truly happy, satisfying, or fulfilling life. Matthew may have lost his job, but he got a far bigger one. He left all, as verse 28 says, but one thing he didn't leave, and that was his pencil. With an orderly mind and a systematic way of working, his familiarity with the pen, Matthew was the man who has given to the world the first gospel that records so vividly and so wonderfully the life and the teachings of Jesus. No one is ever the loser who gives their all to Jesus. Notice again verse 29. Levi made a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with them. Now the publicans were other tax collectors. And so when Matthew yielded himself to Jesus, he invited Jesus to his house. Having discovered Jesus himself, the natural thing was to invite his associates so that they could share in his newfound joy and possibly experience the peace that already flooded his heart. Jesus gladly accepted that invitation. These were exactly the kind of people that Jesus wanted to and was desirous to reach. He, Matthew, demonstrated genuine hospitality. Matthew carried out what Jesus said later in his ministry, in Luke, as recorded by Luke in chapter 14, where we read in verses 12, 13, and 14, then said he, Jesus, also to them that him that had bidden him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends and thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now, I believe Jesus is not saying that it is wrong to invite your friends, but he is saying that we ought to be more concerned about inviting those who cannot invite us back or probably won't invite us back. You have, I'm sure, experienced, as we have, inviting someone, and the response will be, well, it's our turn to invite you. Now, that's recompensing. But Jesus says here, hospitality is not using that as a criteria. Hospitality is reaching out to those who have these spiritual problems. Now, the physical terminations are given there in Matthew, in Luke 14. But I believe you can well spiritualize each of those four determinations. Quite some years ago, it would have been back in 95, I believe it was, we were told early on a Sunday morning that there were going to be some visitors in our congregation that day from Holland, across the pond, the Netherlands. And we were supposed to make sure we recognized them, and it was my turn to be up front that morning, and I did. After the church service was over, in talking with the husband, I invited them home for dinner. Didn't tell my wife first. But the husband said that they were on their way to Virginia. They had flown to New York, traveled by car to Boston, and were traveling south through Pennsylvania, and happened to stop in Marystown that night and came to our church that morning. A little later, after the service, my wife talked to his wife, Naomi, not knowing that I had talked to the husband. But Naomi had a better sales pitch than I did, and she said to the wife, "Wouldn't you like to have dinner on a Pennsylvania farm?" And she said, "Yes, we would," without asking her husband. And so they came. And so while Naomi was preparing for dinner, I asked them what they do. And the husband said, "Well, I'm a lawyer." And I said, "And what does your wife do?" And he said, "She's a judge." And I didn't know what to say. But we did have a wonderful time. That was in 95. In 1996, our congregation went to the Ukraine for the first time. And on their way, the team that went that year, on their way home, had a layover in Amsterdam, Holland. We had kept in communication with that couple. Her name was Elise and his name was Friso. And so we were able to communicate with them. And as the team came home from Ukraine, stopping in Amsterdam to Holland, connections were made. And that couple gave our team a boat tour of the canals in Amsterdam. And the years since that, those many years since that, we still communicate with them at Christmas time. A little side note to all that, we were told later that he is now in seminary studying to be a preacher. The only thing I can conclude there is he wants to work on that end of it so she, as a judge, don't have so much to do. I don't really know. But just so today, I say it is the Christian's privilege and duty to share the blessings that we have found in Jesus Christ with others. That couple that day, we had invited a few other people that morning too. We hadn't made any prior arrangements about this, but Naomi has a unique ability to be impromptu with getting a meal together. And the fellowship we had that day was really a blessing. To be able to share with a couple that we probably never will see again, unless they accept Christ and we see him in glory. At that point, I had my doubts. All right, a new call. Secondly, we notice a new cure in verses 30 to 32. We read here, "But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, 'Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners?' And Jesus answering said unto them, 'They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick.'" Now these scribes and Pharisees were not invited to the meal. But as is the case in some countries of the world, where the climate is warm, I understand, and the houses have open doors and open windows, and if you have people in your house, you might have neighbors or people who are passing by come stop by and look in your windows or stand in the doorway. Haven't experienced it personally, but I've been told that by some who have experienced it. And that is what we would gather here. The scribes and Pharisees, as they passed by Levi's house, saw that there were publicans and sinners at Matthew's table eating with Jesus. And so when they saw who Matthew's guests were, they spoke to the disciples, but it was Jesus who gave the answer, who answered their question. And so with unanswerable logic, Jesus pointed out that it was the sick people, not the healthy ones, who needed the physician. Now that's common logic from the physical aspect. People like Matthew and his friends were the very people who needed Jesus most of all. The scribes and Pharisees were just the sick, as the publicans and sinners, but they, the scribes and Pharisees, were refusing to acknowledge their spiritual need. We have the same situation around us today. Many people feel they are not sick spiritually. Things are going good. They have money in the bank, food on the table, have a job, living in freedom. Who could want anything better? But there's a gnawing emptiness in their lives. You can see it on their countenance, in their facial expression. You can tell it by the words that they say, the conversation that they have, the emptiness that is apparent. And so these scribes and Pharisees, I say again, were just as sick as the tax collectors, but they didn't acknowledge their need. So the first step, I believe, in obtaining victory over sin is to acknowledge that sin is present in my life and has power over me. And Jesus says in Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And friend, if you're here tonight and you have that emptiness in your life, even as I believe Levi had, and Jesus is calling to you, open your heart to Jesus. Do as Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Then verse 13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And as 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One thing we can be sure of, Jesus was not at Matthew's house to have a jolly good time. I believe one of the great curses today is the devil's business and mission to amuse people. Have you ever thought what the word amusement means? The word muse, M-U-S-E, means to think. You put an A in front of the word muse and then it becomes negative. And then it simply means not to think. And that is where the vast number of people in America today are. They don't pause long enough to sit down and think about the reality of an endless eternity. Eternity is something we can't fathom with our mind. We think of time as days and weeks and months and years. Whatever your age might be tonight, you're well and healthy and whole. But things can and do change so quickly. I think of the psalmist David in chapter 39, where he writes in the first four verses, I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Friend, tonight we need to, as it were, come aside individually, more frequently, and just ponder, where am I headed for? Am I using my time wisely? You know, the devil finds all sorts of things to amuse people today in order to keep them from thinking and facing the realities of eternity. In fact, we're living in an age when many people think they get a whole lot more done by multitasking. You know what that is. You're driving down the road with one hand on the steering wheel and one hand on the cell phone, doing two things at once. Some people can do three things at once. But generally it does not result in good things. We need to do, I believe, one thing good, one thing at a time. And so here again we see in verse 31, Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. By that statement, Jesus quickly admitted the spiritual condition of those who were attending Matthew's meal. They were sick and hurting. They were people in need. They needed help. And when Jesus said that not the healthy but the sick need a physician, he again was not implying that the scribes and Pharisees were spiritually healthy, nor that they were righteous, but simply meant to make it clear that they assumed they were healthy and that they were righteous. Actually, the Pharisees were just as needy as the publicans and sinners, but tragically, they did not know it and wouldn't admit it. We need to pray more that the Holy Spirit would move upon those who are outside the ark of safety. For unless people repent and they die without accepting Christ, there's only one other place for them, and that is eternal punishment. No one really wants to go there, but there's only one way of escape, and that is accepting Christ and experiencing the new cure. Third way, you notice the new closeness in verses 33 to 35. And they said unto him, this is the scribes and the Pharisees, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And Jesus said unto them, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. So here they're asking Jesus a question. They're finding fault with his disciples for being too cheerful, in essence, is what it amounts to. The disciples did not fast regularly as they did, or offer prayers at set fixed times of the day as they did. You remember there in Luke 18 that the Pharisee, when he prayed thus with himself, says there in verse 12, he said, I fast twice a week. And the Pharisees also prayed at three set times in a day. Now that was taking place in the Old Testament times already. You remember Daniel? When the decree was signed that if anyone prays other than to the king, put in the den of lions. But Daniel went and did as he did aforetime with the window open toward Jerusalem three times in a day and prayed. And so Jesus answers here in verses 34 and 35 and likens the Christian life to a wedding feast. Joy really is a primary Christian characteristics. The Jews knew that marriage was one of the pictures used in the Old Testament to help explain Israel's relationship to the Lord. When the nation turned to foreign gods, as they often did, they committed spiritual adultery. They were unfaithful to their husband, God, and they were many times disciplined. John the Baptist already announced that Jesus was the bridegroom, and that our Lord had performed that first miracle at the joyous marriage in Cana of Galilee. Now, Jesus is inviting people to come to the wedding. Salvation from sin involves much more than a person knowing about Christ or even having good feelings toward Christ. Salvation comes when the sinner opens their heart, acknowledges their need, confesses their sin, and say, Jesus, I do want you as my Savior. Then that believer will immediately enter into the joy of that spiritual marriage relationship, bearing his name, Christian, sharing in his power the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence, enjoying his love and his protection, and one day looking forward to living with him in his glorious home in heaven. Verse 35 really would be a hint of our Lord's anticipated death, resurrection, and return to heaven when he says, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. In all likelihood, the disciples or those who heard that statement didn't realize in full all that he was saying there, but they did later on. Now, Jesus is not against fasting when he makes this statement here. In fact, during his earthly ministry, Jesus at numerous times spoke about the need for fasting. And there are very good reasons why a person will want to fast. You might deny yourself of things. We generally think of fasting as being denial of food. And it usually is that, or many times is that, but not necessarily, or not only. You fast or abstain for certain things to show that you are the master over them and not they you, and so that you might grow to love the Lord more, because you're concentrating more specifically upon a certain need that you are experiencing at the given time. To be of any value, fasting must not be a result of a ritual, but it must be an expression of a feeling of the heart. Jesus says it in words like this in Matthew 6, in verse 16, moreover, when ye fast, Be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Fasting is a proper activity, but if our fasting requires spectators, then it is a mere act and not a genuine form of worship. Jesus warns against any kind of worship that is done for show. Fasting, according to the teachings of Jesus there in Matthew 6, is a normal part of a Christian's life and shows God how earnest we are about a genuine concern. I believe true fasting is to be an act of worship between the believer and God, and draws that individual to a new closeness to the blessed Lord and Savior of his life. Fourth, we notice in verse 36, a new cloth. And Jesus spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old, if otherwise then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. Now Jesus came to introduce the new, not to patch up the old. No one really ever had such a gift as Jesus in using such practical illustrations, true-to-life word pictures, to bring out heavenly truths. Here in verse 36, Jesus says, it wouldn't work to sew a new patch in an old garment. But you sisters say tonight, that's exactly what you do. Well, the setting is this, in the era of the time that this was written. The new patch, the new cloth, was what was then called undressed material. It was not pre-shrunk. And if that piece of new cloth that was not shrunk was put into an old garment to fill up a patch or to mend a patch or mend a hole, then when the garment got wet in the rain or you washed it, then that new patch did shrink. And being stronger than the old garment, made another hole or tore it again. So that's why Jesus is saying you wouldn't think of doing that in this era of time. Jesus came to usher in anew, not to unite it with the old. The Mosaic law, the Mosaic economy was decaying, ready to vanish away. Hebrews 8 and verse 13 says, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. And so the Christian life is not a partial patching up of one's life. It is a whole new robe of righteousness. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Alas, there are too many people today who are sort of trying to do both. Trying to have a new life and still hang on to the old, and it just isn't working. I've been working with a man for about 8+ years now, who for these years, 8 years past, was trying to live a new life in Christ, did pretty good for a while, then slipped back into his old habit and started living the old life again. In and out of prison numerous times over these years. And finally, he's come to the place that he realizes he can't do it on his own. And after pleading with him for a number of years to get into a program that is faith-based, he did acknowledge his need, yes, to do that. And by court order, he is now serving 14 months in Teen Challenge. Spent 4 months in the induction center at Pittsburgh, and now he's in his third month at Rarersburg. And I told him the day, as I spent quite a few hours with him, I said, Darrell, you have a lot of wasted years in your past. He's about 45 years old. He's been in and out of prison since he's age 18. I said, you have a lot of wasted years. But I believe God still has a plan for you. And it is possible to live a new life and be the man that God wants you to be, Darrell. But you can only do it with Christ. And he answered. He said, I have really come to realize that is what is necessary. The old cloth won't do it anymore. He needs a new garment as well as a new container. In verses 37 and 38. And no man putteth new wine into an old bottle, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. Now here again, Jesus is speaking about something literally that we know nothing about. They did not use glass bottles or metal cans. In those days, they used skins of animals to hold liquids. And so when they had grape juice that they put into a wineskin, animal skin, new wine that is fermenting gives off gases. New wineskins have elasticity and can stretch. If you put new wine that is fermenting and gives off gases and put it into old wineskins that are become dry and unstretching anymore, they would burst. And so you lose both. And so he is simply saying here, this to illustrate us, reminds us that the Jewish religion was like the old worn out wineskins that were brittle and breaking and would burst if filled. And so we need to have a new container. And that's possible when we open our hearts to Jesus Christ and he can make us new from the inside out. How we can praise God for that. But alas, he ends up this discourse with verse 39. It says, no man having drunk old wine straightway desireth anew, for he saith the old is better. And alas, so many people in America and around the world today are just in that condition. They don't want to taste the new. They think the old will get them through. But when they come up against something, then they might change their mind. So many times, people go on feeling and acting and conducting themselves. They're miserable, miserable about themselves, miserable about what's around them, but they don't want to lend a listening ear to the gospel invitation. So what's new? Matthew had a new call, and he had a new cure. He had experienced a new closeness, and he had a new cloth, and he had a new container. One Sunday in Chicago, some professional baseball players were leaving a saloon when they saw a crowd gathering on the sidewalk. They were watching a group from the Pacific Garden Mission as they were singing songs, singing hymns, and testifying of God's power to save. Henry Moore gave a brief message. One of the men of that baseball team was deeply moved as boyhood memories raced through his head. He thought of his godly mother praying for him and of the old church that he had attended in his youth. With tears in his eyes, he said, boys, I'm through. I'm going to turn from my sin and come to Christ. I guess it's going to be hard for you to understand, but we've come to a parting of the ways. Some mocked, while others stood in stunned silence. And he went into the Pacific Garden Mission, and there he called upon God for mercy. Later he testified, I staggered out of my sins and into the outstretched arms of the Savior. I instantly became a new creature in Christ. And that baseball player's name was Billy Sunday. Is there someone here tonight whom God is calling? Would you answer that call and receive that new garment, the new garment in Christ, a new name in heaven, your name inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life? We would invite you to do that as our brother comes to lead us in an invitation song, which will be in the Black Book, 296. 296. You stand to recognize or come forward as the Spirit would speak as you answer the call. 296. Sing the first two and last verses.